It's on page 838 is our text this morning, although we'll be looking at several different texts. Our normal custom is to preach through books of the Bible, but we find ourselves in a series this summer where we are looking at doctrine and different themes of our particular tradition in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition of what we know as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Calvinism, the 5 points that were rediscovered and were emphasized during the Protestant Reformation and soon thereafter were these five. We use the acrostic, or the acronym, I mean, of this mnemonic, TULIP. T for total depravity, U for unlimited or unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. And it's essentially a way of describing the sovereign work of God through our lives and through this rescue mission of grace and salvation for God's children. And just to quickly highlight it, these are sometimes difficult to understand. And if you wrestle with this and you have follow-up questions, I would love to take you to breakfast or coffee and try to help bring it more into focus. And I've grappled with these things myself. T for total depravity, we started several weeks ago, and we looked at Romans 3, and the condition of humanity is such that we do not naturally seek God, that all of our faculties, our lives are tainted and corrupted, sometimes our motivations, all of these things. We are not by nature, and some of you have, you know, 2 and 3 year olds, it's not hard to imagine that we are not by nature good. Humans are not good by nature. We are rebellious, and we are at times unwilling to love God with our whole self or our neighbor as ourself. We're not only unwilling, sometimes it's altogether that we are unable to seek God. Romans 3 says, no one seeks God, no, not one. But it's even worse than that. Scripture tells us, I'll be getting to good news later, but it tells us that actually Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins and we have to be made alive if we are to know him. Who will come to know him? Well, that's where the U comes in, his election, God's foreordained purposes that he in his justice, he could have just left all of humanity to perish in our sins. And sometimes we say, why did God choose any? Why did God choose some? I say, why did God choose any at all? Because of our condition and our rebellion against his holiness. But even there, God showed mercy and in choosing Abraham, going back all the way to Adam, there were promises given to Adam and then to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, that God places his favor. He chooses, he elects, he sets apart a group of people for them to know eternal life and salvation. We call it, the Bible calls it, predestination. And God did this in and under the banner of love. Ephesians 1 says that it was in love that before the foundation of the world, he predestined some. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons, it says there in Ephesians 1. And it's not based on any merit or any goodness or anything that he foresaw in us or a decision that we would make. It was altogether that God makes very clear in Titus 3 that it wasn't anything that he foresaw in us. Jesus even looks at his disciples in John 15 and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. 2 weeks ago, I preached on a limited atonement, the L in TULIP. We like to sometimes refer to it as particular redemption. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior open and offered to truly save anyone in the world. But when Christ goes to the cross, we know that his shed blood is not purchasing a possibility of salvation. It is purchasing the salvation of those that God the Father had given to him, his elect. He is shedding his blood, shedding his blood and serving as a lamb and substitute to purchase our salvation, to pay for our debt. A holy God, knowing that we are sinners, he did not create, I said, the possibility. He actually purchased, accomplished, and applied something to us. It's applied to us. How is that applied? How does that work, the redemptive work of Christ, then applied to us that we might see and appreciate? Well, that's and may be made alive. If we're dead, how are we made alive? How are we brought in? Well, how are we experiencing? I even talked to some of you this week about what is the rebirth? We're all born, but then Christ says that we need to be reborn, that we need to have a spiritual rebirth inside of us. How does that come about? Well, that's where we get to the I, irresistible grace. We love God because He first loved us. How did He do that? He must have come. He must have alerted us. He must have wooed us. He must have persuaded us. He clearly needed to grab our attention, our affection, our allegiance, our hearts. So again, we are hearing, we're seeing that this is the absolute sovereignty of God. He's not wringing his hand saying, I hope all this turns out okay. I wonder, I hope I'll send Jesus to the cross and maybe hopefully someone will respond. No, He knows. He's in control. And by the way, this is what we're discussing is not something new. It's not something novel. It's something that goes all the way back, obviously in Scripture, but even in the history of the church and forming its theology. If you go back to the third or fourth century, Augustine is teaching these very things. St. Augustine. And then there are people that come along. Just a brief 10-second history lesson here, if you will. And then comes along Pelagius, who was a heretic in the 5th century and began teaching things about human free will and about the ability to work with God to accomplish part of our salvation. He was deemed a heretic. And then later we see with John Calvin in the 16th century, a resurgence and a recapturing in Protestant evangelical orthodoxy, and the gold standard of that was Calvinism. And then there was another movement with Jacob Arminius that tried to counter that. And all throughout New England, you would have seen congregational churches believing and preaching, and Baptist churches preaching and teaching this very same thing. The Wesleyan church that worshipped here for 175 years, slightly off in our opinion, slightly different interpretation, and we can still celebrate brothers and sisters in Christ disagreeing. But we want to bring this into focus. So thank you for bearing with me as we talk through the strong topics, you know, some of the hard things about what it is that we believe. So stand with me as we read God's word in John chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 35. This is after Jesus has performed a great miracle in feeding the 5,000. And He uses that occasion to say, I got something more to give you. And that is, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him, because He said, I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. They said, is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has sent the Father. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, looking a little further down at verse 60, after He has reminded them that they must feed upon Him and be united to Him as food, they say this, when many disciples, verse 60, heard of it, they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to Him, do you take offense at this? Then what? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that at the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, truly, this is what I told you, that no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, well, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help. Father, we do need help. We thank you that you have been a God who has not left us in a fallen world, in a dark place. Even with our hearts being corrupted and our minds, you've shed light and you've given us a degree of hope. And moreover, you've purchased salvation. May it all come into focus. With you, there is salvation, the psalmist writes. Therefore, you are feared. We do stand in awe of you. We respect you. We honor you. We thank you. And we pray that you would send your spirit to water the word in our lives and hearts right now through Christ, to whom be the glory. Amen. Although we can't always explain it, there is something that we enjoy. There is something that gives us satisfaction to watch people work, not just individually with their gifts and talents and abilities, but in concert and in teamwork. We all know that. It's one thing to see something come together because of a group of people and their individual ways and talents. It doesn't matter where it is, whether it is, whether it's sports or, in your workplace or in the arts, in constructing things that we do, that collective effort is a beautiful thing on a whole host of fronts, right? Good teamwork is a beautiful thing. Our favorite band, our favorite team. Oftentimes that seems to come in trios where there's this, there's something, beautiful and unique about how each one could shine, but together they do something remarkable, right? They execute, they create, they perform. And we go, wow, that is something else. That is really something else. Happens with musical groups. There's Peter, Paul, and Mary. There's the Three Stooges. Young people, right? There is there's Harry and Hermione and Ron. I don't even know how to pronounce her name. I don't know very well. What else is there? Well, for me, when I was a young man, I remember it was sports, right? There were some amazing trios. In the NBA, when I was a young man, I used to watch the trio of the Chicago Bulls. You'd have Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and Dennis Rodman. They went on to win 3 NBA championships. It was amazing to watch them play. They were outstanding. And even on a micro level, right? You see this in different pockets. My kids who are more athletic than me, which isn't really saying anything. But this summer, I watched them do silly things around the pool at their grandparents' house. There's something fun about taking a shot, but it's even more fun when someone does a flip off a diving board, tosses the ball to the other person right before they jump in, they toss it to somebody else and toss it to somebody else and they toss it to somebody else, and then that last person gets it in the goal. They go, oh, that's so cool. Woo! Every analogy breaks down. This one will pretty quickly, but what is even more glorious than humans made in the image of God doing cool things or beautiful things or competitive things is how there is this work that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our triune God, together in accomplishing something beautiful and carrying out a rescue mission of salvation for the people of God and the children of God. So we're going to reflect on that work. In fact, that's what we're actually celebrating when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. It's the glorious beauty. Think about this, right? Where do we begin? We begin with the T of total depravity. And that is not God's intent. But here we are, cursed and struggling. And how do we make it all the way over to the P of persevering saints, pilgrims who are walking with Christ? How do we move from total depravity to being people who are being formed and fashioned into the image of Christ and have a salvation that is secured for us? How is it? Well, it's through the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of those 3 points in the middle, right? Unconditional election was the Father's work before the foundation of the world that he loved and called out a people to himself. And then we needed the work of God the Son in atonement and covering our sin. And he is on that mission, carrying out that work in limited atonement and purchasing a particular redemption for the people of God. And then this week, it is the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, who's working through irresistible grace, calling and persuading, illuminating and shining light on what it is that we so desperately need. Don't you see it? God takes us from here to there because of his work together. That's why we call it irresistible grace. Sometimes it's referred to, even as we read in our confession, it's referred to as effectual calling, that work of God. The Westminster Standards brings focus, and you can go back and read those. So I have two questions, and I have two callings that I list there. The first question is this: what's so irresistible about this? And is it? The next one is, what are these two calls? And I mentioned both of them there in the order of service. There is the external call, and there is the internal call. And we'll unpack those. And then the last question is kind of the so what. So if that's the case, how does that impact my life? And how does that even relate to how I would share the gospel? Why would I share the gospel if these are the chosen and this is how God works? Well, I want to get into that briefly. Now, in our text, and I'm going to be looking at several others, there's clearly two groups. Many people, almost all of the people at the beginning of this account that John records for us, would all call themselves followers. They're interested. They've witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 with a small amount of food. And then he's even walked on water. He's demonstrated power. He's demonstrated clearly they've seen and heard his message and his miracles. And all of them would say, for the time being, we're all disciples. We're interested in following Jesus around. But it's sobering to consider that in our text, verse 66 of chapter 6, what does it tell us? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many heard and saw what Jesus did. And then even back in verse, it goes even further, that somebody even betrayed him. As we well know, even one of the 12, Judas. So there's others who truly believe, and I take hope that even in this mix, those who wanted to be followers, even the ones who were frail, like Simon Peter, have an opportunity to affirm. What is it? He says, look again at verse 68. Where would we go? He says, do you want to leave as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You. We've been persuaded that you are the one who has the words of eternal life. And then when they saw him raised, they clearly knew that was true. He was the resurrection and the life. Thanks be to him. So how is the Spirit working that they would experience this? Not everyone would experience this. Well, the Spirit is at work in such a way that verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And the flesh is not part of that, has no help. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus, it says there parenthetically, he knew exactly. He discerned. He knew. He is and was God. So then what's this about irresistible? I mean, clearly we've seen people resist the Spirit of God, right? Why would we even see instruction in the New Testament epistles about not resisting the Spirit? I thought of probably the strongest example is in Acts chapter 7, verse 41. You know, what we see there is the gospel is being preached and Stephen is reminding the Jewish leaders of their problem. And this is what he says to them. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Well, then what's the deal? It's not that irresistible. We examine, there's in God's history, our own personal history, we've seen there is people and times where parables talked about people resisting and even grieving the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that when God, in his love and his sovereign plan, decides to break your resistance or mine or anyone else, that he has trouble. He triumphs. He wins. He woos. He purchases. He makes our sin look ugly, and he makes the gospel beautiful as it is, Christ as he is. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, there is no salvation without the reality of that irresistible grace, that working. If we're dead in our sins, we must be made alive. If we are lost, we must be found. We do not find our way back. If we are blind, we must be given sight. If, if, You see, it goes on and on and on. The testimony of Scripture, the analogies, the images, the metaphors of our condition. Christ has a way. God, through Christ applying this work through the Spirit, has a way of showing us and overcoming our rebellion. He can let us continue in that, and for many he does, however long he so chooses. But when he breaks through and overcomes our rebellion, and for who? The elect. Why only them? Well, back to that. That's the wrong question. Why anyone? Because he mercifully wills. Daniel 4. Excuse me. He does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay God's hand. What he wants, he gets. Our God, the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God undertakes and fulfills a sovereign purpose. No one can resist him. Then how are we called, right? I list those two callings there in the order of service. There's two callings. There's an external call and there's an internal call. The external call is the general call of the gospel, right? And the internal call is a work of the Spirit that is necessary. So let me break this apart. Let me just use one example of a scripture where Paul is speaking to this very reality of those two callings. Okay? Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who God called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's two calls. The external call is there. It's even in our text as well. This verse 47. What does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, whomever would believe, you will have eternal life. Not the possibility of it. You will have eternal life and forgiveness. The external call of the gospel is that call to repentance and faith in Christ. When the free offer is given to those who were within ear, the external call is a promise that all who would be saved, all will be saved who come to God in repentance and faith. But obviously, many do and continue to reject such a call. Jesus knew this. Jesus says this in our passage. And it's only granted to those whom the Father would call. So there needs to be more. And the Father obviously needs to send not only, it could be the most persuasive, well-worded, engaging thought to someone, but it needs to reach the heart. We need to see our need, the internal call of the gospel, okay? And that call happens when the Holy Spirit's work accomplishes and accompanies the preaching of the gospel. The gift of repentance and faith is given. It's a two-sided coin that is working in our hearts and our minds, our lives. It's a beautiful thing. There are many scriptures that give testimony of that. Obviously, verse 65, there's twice this phrase is mentioned. No one comes to me, John 6:65, unless it is granted to him by the Father. The book of Acts, when the gospel is spreading from Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts on these missionary journeys, it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Didn't say it the other way around. It said, as many were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 11, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Romans 8, right? This is, if you want a chapter to kind of meditate on this beautiful rescue process that God unfolds, that we see testimony of in Scripture, Romans 8 is a beautiful one. Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Later, verse 30 of Romans 8, and those, and think about this, think about how this works together. It's this beautiful, sometimes it's referred to as a string of pearls. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he's justified, he will one day glorify. He will carry this work that he began in you and me all the way through to glorification. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's by grace. We say this all the time, like if we had like a theme verse for our church, it's been Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. through faith, and not, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. We couldn't say, I was so studious, I was so aware, I was so alert, I was so moral. And by the way, no one's story is finished. For those in your life that you think they're as far away from God as they possibly could be, that's what a lot of people thought of Saul. And in Acts 9 and Acts 22, he is converted dramatically. There's others that seem very, very close, and they may not be whatsoever inclined. We cannot boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ, the new creation. He gets the glory and the credit. 2 Timothy 2 talks about God's servant correcting people with gentleness. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Wow, that is glorious. Now, I think that for me, when I first learned of this doctrine in college, I thought, well, that doesn't accord with some of my sensibilities and things that I understand. It just seems like then it means that God's like, some people are like, I want to come in. And God says, nope, sorry, check the list. You're not on it. And then there's others that are like, I don't want to follow God. I hate God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read the Bible. And he says, no, you're coming. Kicking and screaming as you may be, but you're coming. It's not like that. It's not like that. It's not the testimony of Scripture. Irresistible grace never implies that God forces us to believe against our will. We naturally exercise our will. Unfortunately, by nature, it's in bondage to sin. It's focused on self. It's turned inward. It's not seeking God. He's removed the blindness of our eyes. He's removed the hardness of our heart, that we might experience forgiveness and mercy. Again, book of Acts, the gospel spreading. There's people completely outside of the covenant community being brought in. Luke says this, he records in Acts 16:14, referring to Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. So unless God opens the heart, we won't pay attention. We won't heed the call of the message of the gospel. The heart is opened. That means irresistible grace. We wouldn't want to object to the doctrine of irresistible grace because it just doesn't square with our notions and our ideas and our feelings about human will. But I heard this now analogy years ago that helps kind of bring it into focus. A man's in a burning house. Dwayne, you'll appreciate this, and Brother Layton as well, as firefighters. A man is in a burning house. The fire the fire's downstairs, and he needs to get out of the house. So that's us in our natural condition in this burning house. And, you know, God sends a firefighter and the neighbor, and they're beating on the door and come, escape, you know, come to life and air and hope. And the Spirit of God is that fire burning downstairs. And you're like, I hear something knocking at the door. But instead, in our rebellion, in our hard heartedness at times, we just like, you know what? I don't like this. I don't know. I'm going to put it. We start to hide, but then we even go to the door. We start to push things against it. And we start to, you know, object. And we want to barricade the door. And someone's knocking and knocking and knocking. The fire continues and it grows and it grows. And then at the end, we rush outside and we say, free will. Without the regenerating, illuminating work of God's Spirit, we will always use our freedom to resist God. Thanks be to God that he overcame that he has shown us, that he has revealed. And you might say, and this is my last question, it's kind of the so what. Well, then why do we share the gospel? Why do we pray? Why do we evangelize? Right? Well, the first reason is God calls us to evangelism and prayer. It's an act of obedience to share the good news of the gospel, to pray for others, including their salvation. It's not a violation of their will. It's inviting God. God's inviting us to be participants, to be ambassadors, to be messengers, to be heralds of good news, and to be people who care. To engage in prayer and evangelism is not only a responsibility, it's an immense privilege. That we would go and be instruments that God would use to accomplish some of his purposes. We get to be on the front lines and to see the work of God unfolding in people's lives. You say, well, he could have done it without me. Yeah, he could have. But he chooses to use you and me. I mean, the history of the modern missionary movement is people who believe this. The greatest missionaries, the ones who've sent and pursued the greatest causes have been part of this Reformed Calvinist tradition. And we might say, well, there's nothing that can change the mind of God. Well, not from our vantage point. Nothing can change God's mind and his eternal decrees, but God changes his mind all the time from the perspective of providence. We see something heading one direction, and we petition, and we try, we are concerned. We think of even the life of Moses. This is just one example where God actually uses the obedience of his saints, of his followers. The life of Moses, God said he's going to destroy the Israelites because of their sin. And Moses, what does he do? Well, that's too bad. I'm glad I'm in the inner circle. No. In love, he petitions in Exodus 32, responds by praying on their behalf. God, please change your mind. He spared Israel. Providentially, God ordained that he would employ the obedience of Moses' prayer to carry out his will. God ordained that Moses' prayer would be the means by which he fulfilled his eternal decrees for the life of his chosen people. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, "Beloved, cling to the great truth of electing love and divine sovereignty, but let not these bind you in fetters. When in the power of the Holy Ghost, you become fishers of men." We don't know. It's liberating to think, I don't need to know. I don't speculate on who is and who isn't and who's got the blessing or who's this or who's elect. I don't think about that. I just think, I'm out living the gospel, sharing the gospel. It's a beautiful thing to share things that have enhanced our life that we want others to experience and know. And when God works in their heart, we pray that they will come to faith. That's why we pray for revival and renewal. That's why we pray that the gospel would take over new areas and new places, that lives would be changed. And God can use our work as messengers. We're not salesmen or saleswomen. We're messengers. Jesus here says in John 6 that he's the bread of life. And I'm telling you, I go to people and I say, I'm no better than you. I wasn't enlightened. I didn't discover this on my own. It was shown to me. And I'm like a beggar who found some bread. And he's the bread of life. Would you come with me? And I'm not better than you. And I would be in the same place. But I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find some of this bread. And when those divine appointments come up and they say, read to me the word of God. Tell me about this Jesus. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing when hearts are changed because of the inward calling. Right? The effectual calling of God. Now, I actually listened to a sermon this summer when we were in Michigan on these last verses of John 6. And it was it is sobering. Verse 66 of John 6, after this, many disciples, they turn away. So wait a second. What if I'm not one of the elect? You know, maybe you find yourself at times anxious in thoughts of that. I'm sensitive to that. I've talked to many people through the years with that sentiment and that feeling. But if you're wondering, you typically don't ask that question if you're not elect, because you just presume that you are and you're not really concerned and you're apathetic and you're not concerned about the holiness of God or surrendering to him. But I recognize there are fears that surround the uncertainty of this subject. It can be concern for yourself. It can be concern for other people. And as someone who has been struggling and tempted towards anxiety, I want to be sensitive to this. But I heard one of my dear friends preached a sermon up in the city at City Life, where I was preaching last Sunday in Back Bay, and I caught a snippet of his sermon. And he had this wonderful, and so that's the only thing I heard in the whole sermon. He says, if you're struggling with anxiety, I thought, no, that's me. He said, the antidote is worship. I thought, does. I don't need to think about other people. I don't need to think about myself. I don't need to think about what if and uncertain. And God said, your daily bread. God says, I know. And I just want to think thoughts of God. If someone says, well, I want to follow God, but what if I'm not? Don't worry about that. Set aside that anxiety. Focus your thoughts on worshiping God, listening to God, obeying God, serving God. And then tomorrow, when you fumble and you fail and you get up tomorrow, the next day you say, I'm gonna seek him today. I'm gonna love him. He's worthy. He's good. What about you? No. God is to be worshiped. God is unfolding this plan. Come to him. It's the free offer of the gospel. If you hear it and you want to follow him, follow him. Don't ask any other questions. There's nothing to follow up on. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. For you, for me, for his children. If you're not a child of God, surrender today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come to him. Surrender. Father, we look to you in prayer with great thanks. Well, these are mysterious things, God, and they are clear testimonies in Scripture. But just because we can't understand it at times doesn't make it not true. And forgive us, Lord, for putting ourselves above you at times and imagining you in ways that are not true, that are not accurate, that are not in keeping with the testimony of your authority, your word. Lord, our feelings do not reign. Our feelings are not to be obeyed. You are to be obeyed. You are to be served. We surrender ourselves. Maybe for some, it's still a wrestling. It's clinging to sin. I pray you'd make sin ugly. You make the gospel and the law of God beautiful, that we would walk in it. So please, by your Spirit, work. Lord, we thank you. We pray for your blessing on college students as they begin going back to school, that you would protect them and guide their steps, that they would remain close to you, that they would abide in Christ and say yes to Christ in his lordship. Lord, we pray for those in our midst that are struggling with jobs or with relational problems, with health issues, with uncertainties. Lord, we pray for our sister, Andy Derringer, the recovery from this surgery, that you would give her patience in the process and that on her loneliest days, you would meet her with your presence and help us to know how to serve and bless those around us that need help. Lord, help us to be messengers, ambassadors. We pray for people in our lives that don't yet know you. And we know that you can overcome, that you can persuade, that you can bring them to a realization of sin. We pray that you would bring the gospel to the nations, that all would come from every tongue, tribe, nation, every ethnic group, and bow before your throne. What a glorious thought and vision. We know it is true. We pray that you would come soon. And even now we pray, as you taught your disciples to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.